of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Loving God and Father, bathe us in the radiance of your truth. Cleanse our hearts of evil, our minds of injustice, and our hearts and lives of hatred, and our lips of falsehood and our souls of sin. You, Holy Spirit, who hovered over the waters, you who created us in your own divine image, O loving Father, you who filled the prophets with fire and the temple with majesty, you who overshadowed the Virgin Mary, you who instruct all open to you in faith, come and be with us today. You who set our hearts on fire with your love, you who changed bread and wine into the Lord of life, draw us closer to you and to one another, and fill me, an unworthy teacher, with the gifts I need to speak in whatever way communicates your great mercy. Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on us. Amen.
Amen.
You know, I thought for today, it struck me really just yesterday that probably since Friday we were all here for the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, right? Or somewhere for the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. My guess is that the churches, the noontime mass at St. Augustine's was probably standing room only, as is usually the case on holy days of obligation. You know? But maybe just to open with a few words about that, I have again a handout for you. And you know, we talked last week about the possibility of a book. I haven't done anything yet, really. I want to wait till the new pastor gets here next week. I don't want to spend the parish's money, or if they'll let us. I don't know. Fred, for the women's Bible study on Thursday night, they buy their own book.
They buy their own book.
So that's probably what we'll have to do too. But I passed this around so people could see. I thought this will be good. You know, we're going to spend the year journeying through the Gospel of Mark, the ordinary time. So we're going to, you know, even now in Advent, plus the 34 weeks of ordinary time. So we've got a lot of Mark to look at, and I thought that would be a good one. It's got substance, it's got depth, but it's also relatively easy to read, I think. So it's got it all. You know, a lot of times with Bible commentaries, they're kind of either fluff and, you know, just pure pious commentaries, which is fine for praying along or something with Scripture. But for Scripture study, you know, that you want something more than a pious commentary. And very often when you get more than a pious commentary, you start to get into the scholarly commentaries, which can be a little dry, a little boring, you know. So that's my job, to go through the scholarly commentaries and bring that stuff to a place where we could all benefit from it. But that, I think, is a good candidate for a book. I didn't even check if it's still in print. You know, it's a book that I had that I, so anyway. But anyway, that'll be the plan. Well, if you want to jot down the title, and if you want to, you know, consider getting it, we'll start to, if people do get it, and we'll start to use it. That's simple.
If you were to get it in bulk, would it be less expensive?
Probably not, because bulk for something like that is probably a lot more copies than we'd buy.
Oh, okay.
You know, they probably 50 or 100 more copies, you get it in bulk. You know,
if people would rather you order it, could you do that?
I could do that. Yeah, we could do that. I could order it, and I'll get reimbursed from the parent. Mm-hmm. Then, you reimburse me, that sort of thing. We could do it that way too. So, see whoever has the most. I hope it's in print. But anyway, back to the Immaculate Conception. Just a few words on it. First, I hope you realize that all of our Marian dogmas are not about Mary. Okay, it's important to understand. All of our Marian dogmas, you know, by a dogma, you know what I mean by a dogma, or even our doctrines on Mary, they're not about Mary. They are about Jesus. Everything the church teaches is about primarily and fundamentally, first and foremost, Jesus. If our Marian doctrines didn't in some way, shape, or form tell us something about Jesus, you know, help us to understand who Jesus is better, there would be no need for those Marian doctrines. We never look at Mary for the sake of Mary. We look at Mary for the sake of Jesus. And that's particularly true with the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. It's probably, in my experience, and I've been involved, as you know, in RCIA for a long, 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 long time, it's probably the Marian doctrine, it's actually a dogma, that's least understood. I've had cradle Catholics tell me, you know, oh, the Immaculate Conception is about the fact that Jesus was born without sin. No, it's not. It's about the fact that Mary was not only born, but conceived without any stain of sin whatsoever. As I say, people will argue with that. They'll say, oh no, that's not true. No? But that's the case. But it sounds like we're talking about Mary. And we're not talking about Mary. The dogma of the Immaculate Conception tells us about who Jesus is. In the early church, there are many heresies in the early church. One of the big ones was the Nestorian heresy. The Nestorian heresy believed that there were basically, how shall I put it, a duality in Jesus, okay? That Jesus was really two persons. There was a divine person whose father is God, and the human person whose mother is Mary, right? And that Jesus was where there were two persons. And that pervaded, it actually still exists in some places to this day in some of the Middle Eastern churches and so forth, this idea of the Nestorian heresy, that Jesus was two persons. It was the Council of Ephesus in the year 451 that settled the issue and said, no, Jesus is one person with two natures. Remember, it's important to, this again comes, I found, as a surprise to many people, Jesus is not a human person. Right? Jesus is not a human person. That if Jesus were a human person, then the accusations that the early Romans levied against us that we were cannibals would be true, as we were eating a human person, for example, when we eat his flesh and drink his blood. Jesus is a divine person. He's a divine person because he does not have a human father. His father is God. Having God as his father makes him divine. But he has a human nature. And he has a human nature because he has a human mother. I wish Diane were here. She could tell us maybe what does it mean? What does it take to be born a Jew? What has to be true for you to be born a Jew? Your mother has to be a Jew. Why? Because you get your human nature from your mother. I have a human nature, which is the same as my mother's human nature because she gave it to me. Okay. Any of us, our human nature was given to us by our mother. We have our mother's human nature. That is the Jewish understanding of human nature. And it's because you issue forth from your mother. Her blood flows in your veins, you know, at some point. I mean, you become a separate individual. We're not talking biology here as much as we're talking about the human person. A human being comes forth from their mother. So the mother's nature becomes your nature.
To be scientific here, your mitochondrial DNA also comes from your mother.
From your mother, that's right.
And that's how they trace lineage of royalty through the mother's DNA.
Yeah. It's amazing how modern science is even supporting what you know, ancient Jews would never have even dreamed of. They had no idea what DNA was. So you see, what happened during the early church when you know, we often think of these heretics as being really nasty. I mean, they were just trying to figure all this out. You know, this really, in a certain sense, gets very complicated. And it's like a lot of things after the fact when you know the answer. I had a professor in graduate school who said the word trivial means I know it now. You know, yeah.
I need to go get my wife some cough drops.
Okay.
I forgot to bring them.
That's okay. You can leave Frankie here.
He'd rather be with me.
All right.
He's kind of a spoiled puppy. But we'll be right back.
All right.
I'm sorry we had to...
That's okay. That's okay. That happens. So, there were those in the early church. There was a bishop named Nestorius that he said, well, Jesus is really two persons. He's the divine person separate from the human person. Okay? And... That gained a lot of steam in the year, you know, that. But there were others, such as Irenaeus, who said no, that Jesus is one person with two natures. Okay? One person with a human nature and a divine nature. The human nature he got from his mother, the divine nature he got from God. Mary did not give Jesus his divine nature, right? She had nothing to do with that. That comes from God the Father, the Father of Jesus, right? Mary gave Jesus his human nature. Now, if we look in, for example, the letter to the Hebrews, it tells us that Jesus is like us in his nature, in his human nature. He is like us in every way except sin. In every other way, he's like us except for sin. His nature is that it is without sin. Now, if his human nature is without sin, and he got his human nature from his mother, what does that say about his mother's human nature? She must be without sin. The evangelist John says that flesh begets flesh, spirit begets spirit. You might want to add to that, sin begets sin. Mary could not have issued forth a human person without sin if she herself had any participation in sin. So, because Jesus was like us in every way except sin, he needed a human mother who was free from sin. And so God intervened from the moment of Mary's conception, that from the very moment she was conceived, like anybody else in the womb of her mother Anna, because of the relation between her and her Anna and her father Joachim, everything is the same, except God intervened and blocked the stain of original sin. But that's not the only thing about Mary, that she was conceived without sin, original sin. By responding to God's grace, she remained free from sin for her entire life. She was tempted like the rest of us, you might say, because the devil, knowing who she is, tempted her even more, trying to cause her to sin. Yet she responds to God's grace and always remains free, always says no to sin. The woman of Genesis, right? The woman of Genesis who, after the first woman, Eve, fell under the temptation of the serpent, who we understand to be the devil, right? God said, because of this, to the serpent, he said, because of this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. So from to enmity, that's a word we don't hear used very often. Enmity means complete total opposition, complete lack of what. So whatever you might say is about Satan is absolutely not true about the woman. Okay? So this is the complete opposition. That's why when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and says to her, "Hail, full of grace." Now, I'm an engineer by training. I am not an English major, and I do not do well in subjects like English. It's just not my thing. But people who understand this stuff better than me, the word the angel Gabriel used to Mary is one Greek word, kakeretoimani, and that one word means full of grace. And the people who understand linguistics better than me tell me it's a present perfect participle. It means it's a state that was already present when the angel came to Mary. So his greeting to her, "Hail, full of grace," you might say Joe DiMaggio is Mr. Baseball. Well, whoever, the angel is saying, "Hail, Miss Grace. Hail, full of grace." If you are full of grace, then there's no room for anything else. Grace fills all of you. So she was filled with grace, meaning there was nothing that is not grace, that is not of God in her. And she conceived then by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Immaculate Virgin, right? And she remained free from sin for the rest of her life by responding to God's grace. And people say all the time, well, it's easy for her, it was Mary. You know, I'm sorry, you know, as I said, I think Mary was probably tempted more than all of us combined because of who she was. Furthermore, every one of us, every time we go to confession, we make the firm resolution to do exactly the same thing that Mary did, to respond to God's grace. After confession, when you say the act of contrition, what words do you say? I firmly resolve, by the help of your grace, to sin no more. Right? We become like Mary at that point, that with the help of God's grace, we will make the firm commitment not to sin ever again. Right? And Mary did it, we can do it too. So that's the Immaculate Conception. It's telling us, in a certain sense, I hate to use the phrase, but how, the mechanics maybe, how Jesus was like us in all ways except sin, and what that implies about even who his mother needed to be. And again, I had a Jewish friend once who would always try to put down Catholics. You know, he would say, yeah, this was formally defined as a dogma by Pope Pius IX in 1854, I believe it was. And, you know, he would say to me, you know, you Catholics, you think, well, you only believe this since 1854. And no. It was defined as dogma in 1854. It has been believed about Mary essentially since we started to think about it. The early fathers of the church made it so she is all pure, all holy, ever virgin. So we always believed that Mary was conceived without sin. We may not have had an articulated understanding of what original sin actually was in the beginning. We had to figure all that out. But once we figured it all out, it was simply logical that Mary could not be in a state of original sin, or any sin for that matter. And so that is so important. That fact is so important about who Jesus is, not who Mary is, but who Jesus is, that doctrine was elevated to the level of dogma in 1854. Okay? So that's the Immaculate Conception, and maybe that's enough said about that, unless there are some questions. Yeah, Fred.
Yeah, I think it's in Paul, one of the letters of Paul, he said Jesus was tempted in every way with love. That's how we confess him. He was tempted, and he suffered in every way that we do, but more. And each one of our physical sufferings,
yeah,
Jesus took upon himself in that awful, awful passion.
Right.
And so we are the only religion that has a God that came down to suffer with us, came to us rather than having to carve with God.
That's right.
By our own merits, you know. He came and he loved us before.
While we were sinners.
While we were yet sinners. I think that's
it's amazing, that's a good point. We are the only faith of any world religion. We are the only one who teaches that God loved us so much that he became one of us.
And that's a stumbling block to the Muslims. Oh, God would not let his son do that. Mm. But then they're anthropomorphizing God. They're saying,
right,
you know, him and Father would not do that. But we have a Heavenly Father who would do that. But they can't. That to them, that's crazy, that God would send his son to suffer.
Yeah. So anyway, that yeah, I'm sorry.
So if we were to say, well, why Mary and not the woman down the street? Is it because, not because God said, okay, I'm going to make Mary sinless and I'm going to make Mary pure, but he just knew how she would respond ahead of time? And so it was because of that that it was particularly Mary and not another woman.
That's
that
right.
Correct,
I've never actually seen that addressed specifically in any sort of doctrinal way, but that's my personal belief and understanding, is that God, who's outside of time, who sees, you know, all time is one for God. From the very beginning to the very end, he sees it all. You know, why did Jesus come in at that point in human history? I think God saw that there was one woman who would be able to respond to his grace in that way, and that was Mary. And so that at that pivotal point in history, Mary is the one.
And geographically, where three continents join.
Yeah.
And the Greek culture, the Roman culture, and the Hebrew culture were all mixed in there together, so that all cultures could be affected by Jesus in that geographic area. And because of Jesus growing up in Galilee rather than Nazareth, it's a good chance he knew Greek, and he knew Latin, and he was familiar with Greek or Roman thinking, where it would have happened if he grew up down in Judea.
Mm. So anyway, what I wanted to do too is not go over it, but just if you're interested. This is a couple of years old, but I think it's very well done. It's not that old. On the perpetual virginity of Mary. That's never been elevated to dogma, but it is definitive doctrine that Mary was a virgin at the time of the birth of Jesus. She remained a virgin through the birth and remained a virgin for the rest of her life. And there's various, you know, we could, again, go into a whole big thing as to why we think that from a study of Scripture. But rather than spend the time, because we got to get to the second Sunday of Advent here today, I thought I would just do that by way of a handout.
One question. When Vicki and I were confirmed, we held a piece of paper that said we acknowledge all the teaching of the Church. Is the perpetual virginity Mary part?
Yes. Yes. It's a definitive doctrine. Mm-hmm. That means you accept it on faith without possibility of error.
All right. I will say some things just take time. You know, when I was confirmed, you know, as a 14-year-old, I recited the Apostles' Creed. I said, intellectually, I can't believe this. Mm. But it doesn't come by intellect. It comes by the gift of the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. that we can believe things that are beyond our ken. You know, I mean, by human reason, we can't get to a lot of places that we believe, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, and sometimes in time.
A lot of Protestants believe Mary had other children. You know, a lot of Catholics believe it too, but it's not consistent with Scripture, and it's not consistent with even the, you know, the first century fathers of the church who were closer to that central event. You know, little things like when it talks about James and who were the two brothers of Jesus, you know. You know, again, there is no Aramaic word for cousins, so but that's maybe not the most satisfying argument. But then later on at the crucifixion, it says those two James and whatever sons of the other Mary. Then, so all of a sudden now the brothers of Jesus, who were the two sons of Mary, and aha, you know, but then later on the same two brothers, but now the evangelists are saying sons of the other Mary, you know. Mm-hmm. So when you look at the whole picture, again, a lot of, you know, again, not to slam on Protestants, but Protestants say, you know, that we read in Luke's gospel that Joseph had no relations with Mary until no relation with Mary until the birth of Jesus or something like that. That if you just need a dictionary for that one, the word until simply means up until that point in time. It says nothing about what comes afterwards. I mean, 1 Corinthians says that Jesus must reign until God puts his enemies under his feet. So does that mean once at the second coming, when God puts the enemies of Jesus under his feet, Jesus no longer reigns? No, I mean, Jesus, his kingdom will last forever. It will reign forever. It's a misunderstanding of that word until. So, but, I mean, I think a lot of that gets explained. You know, I was looking for one-page handout, at least two-sided one-page handout. Okay. There's our Miss Solette. Here's our handout for today. Two pages. One page of text and one page of pictures. And we will start by, if someone wants to read the gospel. Is the bookmark in it here? Is this the second Sunday of Advent? No. Still the bookmark is on the first Sunday of Advent. Second Sunday of Advent, gospel. For those who are new, we always start with the gospel and then go to the first reading.
What is it? The gospel?
The gospel.
The gospel.
Okay. The bookmark is there.
Okay. You say, read the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The Lord be with you.
Well, you could skip that part.
My spirit was going to be blessed. Okay. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark. Glory to you, O Lord. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I am sending my message ahead of you. He will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. John the Baptist appeared in the desert, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. People of the whole Judean countryside and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they acknowledged their sins. John was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. He fed on locusts and wild honey. And this is what he proclaimed. One mightier than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop and loosen the thongs of his sandals. I have baptized you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, so in a way, we're the victim of our own devotion, and we hear these words, especially for Christmas and Easter, those two major feasts, right? Over and over and over again, and we tend to, you know, we all get to the point where we kind of say, oh, yeah, yeah, I know all that. We want to look very carefully, because there's a lot going on here beneath the surface that gets, I think, gets easily missed. First, if you look at the terminology of even how the gospel... let me back up a minute and say, remember last week for the first Sunday of Advent, this is the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. Last Sunday, we did not begin with the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. We basically began with the end, right? Not with the end of the passion narratives, the passion resurrection narratives, but with the end of Jesus' public ministry. We left last Sunday's gospel for the first Sunday of Advent was... in a way, his final teaching, his final words to his disciples just before he would be arrested and put to death. Okay, so his last teaching, per se. And remember, that last teaching was about end times. It was preparation for the second coming. Again, a reminder, you know, the season of Advent where we're preparing for Christmas. Yes, we are. We're preparing to celebrate the birth of Jesus 2,000 years ago. But more importantly, we are living in a season of Advent continually now because we await his return when he will now come in glory. And so that is why this message of Advent, this season of Advent, is so important. It's a time set aside that asks us to remind ourselves, are you prepared? You know, like when a hurricane is coming, right? The hurricane is coming, you go to Publix and people are buying all the water and all the ice and the non-perishable foods. The shelves are empty because they said a hurricane is coming. Jesus is coming at a time we know not when, right? And it's going to come like a thief in the night when we least expect it. We hear that over and over and over and over and over and over in the Gospels, including last Sunday's Gospel. And so that central question of Advent is, are you prepared? You know, the purpose of Advent isn't so much, yes, we get ready for Christmas, we buy our gifts, and we put up our lights, and we set up our mangers. But the first and important part of Advent is asking yourself, are you ready? Are you prepared? Do you have oil in your lamp? You know, are you the good steward? Are you the, because at the time when you least expect is when the Lord is going to return. The imagery, often he's going to return at night, because at night is when you're caught off guard, right? Now, for the second Sunday of Advent, though, we go back to the beginning of where we thought we should have been maybe last Sunday. We begin with the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. Notice the Gospel of Mark, the beginning of it is different than Matthew and Luke, in that Matthew and Luke begin with infancy narratives of Jesus. Mark does not. Mark gets into right away the preparation of Jesus' public ministry. Right? Why? Remember what we said last week when we gave the overview of Mark. Mark was that later? That was last week we gave the overview of Mark. Right? Mark was writing primarily to a Roman audience. He was writing to a Roman audience. He was trying to get them up to speed. They weren't Jews for the most part. They were pagans. And I'm going to show you something interesting at the end here about how you got to look at the gospel in its proper context, how Mark was using pagan ideas to win these pagans over to become followers of Jesus Christ, and not the Roman gods and so forth, the Greco-Roman gods. So, and since Mark was pretty much Peter's scribe, probably Peter didn't talk much about the birth of Jesus. There probably wasn't much of the infancy narratives in his preaching. So Mark, writing down what he remembered from what Peter said in the way we said he did it, gives us the,
This is a very good book.
What's the Bible?
The New American Bible, the St. Joseph edition. St. Joseph approved it, I guess. But here in the footnote, it said that Mark's reference to Isaiah was really a combination of Malachi 3:1, Isaiah 43, Exodus 23:20, and Matthew 11:10.
Yeah, we're going to go into that.
But this is very well prepared with these footnotes. I'm just...
There's even, I prefer this, actually, the New American Bible. Pass it around. The Oxford Study Bible. More than half of that Bible is commentary on the text, with also more extensive footnotes. So that's a good Bible.
Where do you get that?
Oh, any Amazon.com or any such
and
place.
And it's got the little indent.
You got to pay. You could get the paperback like you have there for $30. That's probably the $100 model.
He asked me what I wanted for it.
you could get with the thumb markings and that's the leather and the whole bit.
Well,
Lasts longer.
There you go.
On the way to ordination for priests and deacons, you know, one of the things happens is you're installed as a reader, and the bishop presents you as a reader for the Universal Church. It's a stable ministry. And it's not like a lector. It's a minor orders are replaced with reader and acolyte. And one of the things that happens is the bishop presents you with the book of the gospel. So that's a meaningful one, because that particular one was, well, she was young then, very, very, very young. But that was bought for me by my daughter. And that's the book, that the Bible that the bishop handed me when I was installed on the way to ordination. So.
How long ago was that?
I think that was 2000. I think I put a sticker in there to remind myself of the date. Do I have a date in there? 2000, I think. So 17 years ago. Oh, okay, and so
it is Father's Day 2000.
She gave it to me. Father's Day, year 2000. That's right.
And so, speaking of books, this is still available.
It's still
Amazon.
Available. Great. How much is it?
$15.60 for this copy. $12.99 for Kindle.
Okay, so that's we'll make a decision maybe today or next week about whether we want to buy them, or I can order them. Get.
That's what we pay in regular.
Okay.
Yeah.
See, would you like me to order them and then we just do it that way?
I'll give you the money.
Okay, I'll order maybe 10 copies or something like that. Some extras too, I guess.
Don't forget to order it through the
Amazon
the
thing
that gives you the...
Yeah.
4 cents to the...
Still... So if you look at various Bibles, you know, that's just the other comment that you'll often hear, the text itself is its own first commentary, especially when you compare translations. Ours begins, how did ours begin again? The beginning, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Other translations say, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That good news, you know, is where the word gospel comes from. It's sort of a derivative of the Greek word euangelion. EU in Greek is good, you know. So EU is in eulogy, right? What is a eulogy? EU logos, EU logi. Logos are words, right? So a eulogy, EU logos are good words. What do you do with a eulogy? You say good words about somebody. Oh, he was a wonderful family man. He worked hard and he was kind to everybody he met. And that's a eulogy. So, and you could hear in the good news then, euangelion. Gelion, you hear the word angel in there? Yeah, that's where the word angel comes from. Well, what does angel mean? Angel means messenger, right? So evangelion, euangelion, depending how you want to pronounce it, is good news, the good message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when we say to evangelize, it means to share the good news. That's what evangelization means. You're a conference.
In medical terms, you means also true and pleasing.
Yeah, in Greek, it's
eugenic, that eugenic is true genetics.
Yeah,
and you can also mean pleasing.
Interesting. I don't know how that comes about. True is of course aletheia in Greek. So
it's a prefix. Right?
It might be a modern. You know, modern Greek is different from biblical Greek, and the little Greek that I know is biblical Greek. So anyway. So the other thing is we need to focus and look at here is the importance of the figure of John the Baptist. Okay? How we've heard this over and over again. John the Baptist is the forerunner. He prepares for the coming of Christ and so forth. And all of that is true. But we have to ask ourselves, what if we were a first century, well, in the case of Mark, maybe a first century pagan, or even, remember, Mark is a Jew. Mark is still, although he's in Rome teaching pagans with Peter, Mark is Ioannis. He's really a Jew from the time where Jesus, where Palestine, right? So his mind, his understanding is still one of a Jew. So the Jews, I want to try to put this, bring this all together and answer the question as to why. The ancient Jewish understanding for the coming of the Messiah, right? And the Messiah, again, they in a certain sense didn't fully get it. They thought a new King David, a new powerful political ruler who was going to reestablish the kingdom of Israel, you know, reunite all 12 tribes and so forth. The person who was going to do that was going to do it in much the same way that God saved his people the first time via the Exodus. Okay? So a Jewish person listening to Mark would see him as a prophet of the new Exodus. Again, what is the new Exodus? The Jews were waiting for a future Messiah. The prophets had foretold this Messiah, and they believed he would do it in ways similar to how he saved them the first time. They were, in a sense, in bondage again by the occupying Romans, just like they were in bondage in Egypt, and God saved them through the Exodus, through the desert, right? You know what I'm talking about when I talk about the Exodus, okay? Well, God would do that, the same thing. So John was seen not so much by them as just the herald of the Messiah, but as the prophet of the new Exodus. The text we just read says he appears in the desert or the wilderness, depending which translation, it's the same thing. Desert and wilderness is the same thing. Baptizing people in the River Jordan. Okay, two elements here that point back to Exodus in Egypt. When the Israelites left Egypt, where did they go? They went into the wilderness. They went into the desert. And they journeyed in there for 40 years. And whether it was 40 or not, you know, again, 40, we talked a little bit last week about the gematria. 40 is a symbolic number. It means the appropriate amount of time. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus spent 40 days and 40 nights in the desert. The Jews were in the desert for 40, when Jesus went before his ministry, right? When he went into the desert to 40 days and 40 nights. The Jews were in the desert for 40 years. 40 is that number, meaning an appropriate amount. So however long, if you look at a map and you look at what they did, the way they meandered around, 40 years would have been an awfully long time to cover the territory they did, you know. So again, it's more, perhaps more of a symbolic number. So John is going out into the desert, and he's preaching the good news of a new exodus. At the time of salvation is at hand. He doesn't stay in Jerusalem, in the city, where life is comfortable. He does just like what Israel did. He leaves Egypt, in this case Jerusalem, and goes out into the wilderness to begin the new exodus. Even more important here is where John is doing his baptizing. And that's one of your pictures here. You have three pictures on your handout, right? All you need to baptize somebody is water. And there were plenty of pools of water in Jerusalem, right? In the city of Jerusalem. The pools, the purifying pools were called called a mikvah, mikvoth for pure plural, mikvah for singular. Jews this day use them. The first picture you see there is an ancient from the city of Jerusalem. These were Jews before they would go to pray, before they would go into the temple, after a woman gave birth, after so many things that were, you know, considered unclean or to purify. There was a ritual purification, and they would go into these baths to purify themselves. And these baths were all over Jerusalem because Jerusalem was filled with Jews, observant Jews who had to do this sort of thing. So you could have baptized somebody in here. Today that we would have called, we'd call it a hot tub. Here's a picture of a modern mikvah. Right? And it is. This is exact. If you go down to West Palm, where you have or New York, or where you have a lot of Orthodox Jews, you will find things that look like this. They still use ritual purification baths before they go to temple, before they pray, before High Holy Days, Yom Kippur, and so forth. All this is still very much a tradition that's used among at least Orthodox Jews. Yeah.
The sister's ethic. Wedding at Cana in John 3, is that the same?
That's the same thing. Same thing. These were all over the city. Okay, it's what we would call today a jacuzzi or a hot tub. And they were all over the place. John could have baptized people in those mikvahs. I wish Diane were here today because she probably remembers them from her childhood in New York as an Orthodox Jew, right? How they did it in New York City, I don't know. Maybe they had to use their bathtub there. I'm not quite sure. City life is, you know, a little bit more cramped, right?
But they built in Brooklyn. They have huge buildings for this.
Really? Okay.
Yeah, because the women are still using them.
Okay.
Orthodox.
Okay. Wow. So you go, it's like going to the YMCA, YMHA or something, YWHA to purify yourself. Yeah.
Back to the wedding at Cana, that water in those cisterns was supposed to remove our sin. And so I'm thinking, you know, scientifically, medically, the remnants of that sin was in that water. Mm. I mean, menstrual blood, all that stuff. But Jesus took that sign of human frailty and turned it into wine. He took our sin and made it something divine.
Well, there would have been a difference between the water they drank. I mean, they were smart enough not to drink the mikvah water. Yeah,
yeah, but some people allude to that as taking our sin and through the power of the passion, the death, and the resurrection, taking our human frailties and make them divine. And Henry Nouwen would say God takes our scars and turns them into ministry. The very thing that our very imperfections, our sufferings, God can use for good. It's the flip side of the coin. And that's our hope.
Yeah, you could say it's to save water, whether it's being used for drinking or being used for purification. It still, still comes from the well. And so it's often said, you know, by descending into the waters, Jesus makes the water holy.
Our personality traits can work for our good or for our ill.
But now,
our greatest strengths are sometimes our greatest failure. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, our personality traits, maybe even mental illness, can be made into something divine. It's a mystery how that happens, but I've seen it happen in people's lives.
Okay.
And in my own.
So, John, you're coming for the statue.
I'm sorry.
That's right. You're coming to baptize people for the forgiveness of sins that could have just as easily been done in the mikvah.
I used to work out.
Yeah, put the pressure on him. Yeah, don't drop it.
Will we see her again?
We will soon.
He gets more statues that way.
Carry on.
So he could have done this anywhere. Why does he do it in the River Jordan? What does the River Jordan have to do with any of this? What does the River Jordan have to do with the Exodus? Where did the Exodus end? It ended in the River Jordan. I think on your handout, you have from Joshua chapter 3. Does somebody want to read that here maybe? Is that it? Somebody want to read the...
Joshua 3?
Yeah.
The people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan, with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant ahead of them. When those bearing the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were immersed in the waters of the Jordan, which overflows all its banks during the entire season of the harvest, the waters flowing from upstream halted, standing up in a single heap for a very great distance indeed. From Adam, a city in the direction of Zarethan. Those flowing downstream toward the salt sea of the Araba disappeared entirely. Thus the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood on dry ground in the Jordan riverbed while all Israel crossed on dry ground until the whole nation had completed the crossing of the Jordan.
So that River Jordan is symbolic of the final deliverance of the Jews, the Israelites, their end of their wanderings in the wilderness, and their entering into the Promised Land, and entering into the Promised Land in a miraculous way, you'll notice. The River Jordan, I think it says, was it in here? If you look further in Joshua, it tells us that this crossing took place on the 10th day of the first month. So it gives us a little bit of a time frame. And that would have been during the rainy season. That River Jordan would have been overflowing its banks. It would have been a very, very, very full. You know here, rivers could be, you know, little trickles at some times of the year. And then what happens to the Santa Fe? All of a sudden, 35-foot, it rise, right? So this would have been a time when the Jordan River would have been full. And what happens when the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant put their feet in the water? The Joshua says the water bulges up on each end. It's just a mountain of water on either side. And the Jews cross over. Again, you know, we tend not to focus too much on that. You know, it's like the first crossing of the Red Sea, now the final crossing of the River Jordan into the Promised Land. The book of Joshua is, for whatever reason, not the most popular among Christians, but this would have been a very, very, very important reading for the Jews. Okay? This River Jordan had a tremendous spiritual significance for them because it represented their deliverance, their end. Not only the exodus from Egypt, but the end of their journeying through the wilderness, entering into the Promised Land. So that's a topmost in their minds. So John the Baptist is proclaiming the new Exodus is at hand, and he's proclaiming it in the same place where the first Exodus ended. He's whoever is coming beyond him. He doesn't talk about the Messiah. He never uses that word, but he talks about the one who is coming after him is going to inaugurate the new Exodus where the old Exodus began, and where the old Exodus ended, a new one will begin, and prepare. Are you prepared for this new Exodus? That's why, you know, if you read, when you read this gospel, in a way it sounds strange. It says that all of Judea, all of the people of Jerusalem, when we read the gospel, that's what it said, right? All of Judea, all means all to me, all of the people of Jerusalem were going out to the River Jordan to confess their sins, to be purified and prepare for the new Exodus. Right? What is the draw? The draw, I'll look a little bit later today. This was a level, a time of very, very, very high anticipation among the Jews. The coming of the Messiah was anticipated any time now. The two carols here might remember from our AWA retreat last week. We talked a little bit about this. I'll share this with the rest of you too, about why this was such a time of anticipation. That I put in the... I didn't have to because it's our first reading. In the other Gospels, they have John actually quoting this passage from Isaiah. In Mark's Gospel, Mark doesn't have John quote it, but Mark quotes it for us. I forgot if I put it on your sheet there. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger." I do. Okay. "I send my messenger before your face, will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his path." When was the last time the Lord made straight a path in the wilderness? It was at the first Exodus. It was at that time that the Lord made a path through the desert. And here is Isaiah foretelling of someone who will again make straight a path in the wilderness again, just like what happened the first time. So every first century Jew would have known that what they were waiting for was this new Exodus, when God will make a new way in the wilderness, just like Isaiah said. And then what happens? Who steps on the scene but John the Baptist, preparing the people through these thoughts that were prime in their foremost in their minds. So all of them, in a sense, were excited and wanted to run out to John in the wilderness to be baptized and prepare to begin the new Exodus, which will finally free them from, restore the 12 tribes of Israel, do all the things that have been foretold by the prophet. So, you know, John isn't then just a figure of the new Exodus, he's a prophet of this new mysterious figure. He talks about the one who is coming, or the one who is to come. He never mentions the word Messiah, but of course we understand it, 2020 hindsight, we understand that Christ is the Messiah, but it's interesting to note that John never uses that word. He never uses the word Messiah. He just simply says, "The one coming after me is mightier than I." That mysterious figure who is stronger than me. In one of the other Gospels, he says, "The coming one," right? The one I'm not worthy to untie his sandal straps about Jesus. If you were to skip down in Mark a few verses, although it's not in the lectionary, they stop. Sometimes I wonder in these lectionary readings why they stop where they do, but they do, because the very, very next verse says that in those days Jesus came. We can find it in there. So if it were me, I would have thrown in that sentence.
It's the next sentence.
You know, why do they leave that out? You know, about the one who is to come, the one who is mightier than me, the one whose sandal straps I'm not worthy. The one who is going to. I'm just baptizing you with. And then they leave out. Then Jesus came.
It's still Advent.
It's still Advent. That's right. So,
yeah. We're approaching Christmas, and I'm reminded that when we had the mission the priest spoke of how they could chronologically define December 25th as the birth of Jesus. It's not just picking the date out of Saturnalia, the Roman custom, but had to do with John the Baptist's conception when his father, it was in a certain season that he was the priest to go into the Holy of Holies. And so they can pinpoint that time in history and John's conception and then Mary's coming to visit Elizabeth.
But you're saying this priest said it was December?
He said it could be chronologically. He said it's on the internet. Now, it was news to me, but I asked him to repeat it, and he did again, and he said it's on the internet. But it refers to Jewish seasons and ceremonies and customs.
Well,
there's nothing. There's more than just picking the 25th
right.
out of the air.
A couple clarifications here. Most Bible scholars today, including Catholic scholars, when they do their analyses and do that, probably the time most people would agree that Jesus was born was sometime in March. That's the best anybody could figure. It's interesting, though, very interesting, is that the church has never, and they do not make any statement about when Jesus was born. They celebrate Christmas as December 25th, but the church never says anywhere that Jesus was born on December 25th. They know better than that, right? Because as we continue to do the scholarship, December 25th is the day, you know, I mean, I had an uncle who when the day he was born, he's long dead now, but on the day he was born, it was Thanksgiving Day. It just happened to be that day. So for the rest of his life, his birthday was celebrated on Thanksgiving, whether it was Thanksgiving Day or not. That was the day they remembered his birthday. You know, it's like a movable feast, you know, that sort of thing. So, okay, we celebrate Jesus' birthday on December 25th, we call Christmas Day, but...
But he said it twice.
I know.
Yeah, he was mistaken.
I mean, at a conference.
You remember that?
I remember his saying it, and I remember saying he's making a mistake. I know. What I did find out, though, is when the three wise men brought the gifts.
Why did you get
Christ,
the number three?
Well, no.
Okay.
Well, there was a fourth wise man, but they did when they gave him the presents, they said, "We want to make this clear. This is for your birthday and Christmas." Their words, not mine.
Right.
How are you recording all this?
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah. Yeah, we get that three because of the three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Right. Never does it say there were three wise men. There could have been 33 wise men.
The fourth guy brought a fruitcake, and he got kicked out.
And it's still circulating today, being given from person
to person. Yeah, now I remember what happened to him.
The 2,000-year-old fruitcake.
So many people don't.
No. I like fruitcake. I do.
Yeah,
I do too. Some people say, oh, no.
To think this whole part, the myrrh came through the Khyber Pass. Myrrh was manufactured on the other side of the mountains in Afghanistan and Pakistan. That, to me, is amazing. That gift came from so far.
And that's the point of the Magi, right? From pagans, you know? In other words, the message, these people recognize him. So why don't you people get it, you know? The shepherds recognized, the Magi recognized, the shepherds were the lowest of the low class, you know, the real foul-mouthed, you know, they were considered unclean because they couldn't keep the Sabbath, they had to wash the sheep, you know, so forget them, you know, they were the dregs of Jewish society, and the wise men were pagans, you know, just, they weren't Jewish, and they all get it, you know, but the Jews didn't get it.
I praise you, Father, that you've given this to the simple.
That's right.
Rather than the wise.
That's right. That's right.
And you must come as a child.
So anyway. So where were we here? Jesus is coming. It's the very next sentence which they left off. John anticipates that Jesus is coming, but in order to herald Jesus' coming, he does something fascinating. He quotes Isaiah 40. That happens to be our first reading for today. Now, this gospel, Mark quotes Isaiah 40 for us. The other gospels, the evangelists have John himself quoting that. What does that have to do with anything? Well, look at the... We'll read in a minute or just in a second here that first reading from Isaiah 40. But now as we're reading, listen and ask yourself the question, what does this have to do with the new Exodus? So it's not just a prophecy further about the new Exodus, but it's also, listen carefully, about a prophecy of a future forgiveness of sins, a coming of good news, and finally, the coming of God himself. Somebody read that first reading from Isaiah 40. I think it's in the Mishle. Do you have it? Yeah. Whoever, I don't care. Somebody read it. You want to read it from the Mishle? And you know where to begin and end?
How far does it go?
I forgot. It goes up. It goes up to verse. It skips around. It goes chapter 40, verse 1-5, then 9-11.
Come for thee, come for thee.
Read.
That's right out of the Messiah.
Okay.
You know.
Yeah.
Okay. Comfort, give comfort to my people, says your God. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her service is ended and her guilt is expiated, that she has received from the hand of the Lord double for all her sins. A voice proclaims, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the wasteland a highland for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made known. The rugged land shall be a plain, the rough country a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Go on.
Yeah, there's a continue in the... I'm not following the long.
How far
so,
I go?
To 11?
1 to 5, 9 to 11.
9 to 11.
Yeah, I think you left out one part yet that is important for us.
Well, you might have left it up. They didn't... Oh. They skipped 4 through 8.
Yes.
And then 9 through 11. Go up unto a high mountain, Zion, herald of good news. Cry out at the top of your voice, Jerusalem, herald of good news. Cry out, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here's your God. Here comes with power the Lord God, who rules by his strong arm. Here is his reward with him, his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he feeds his flock in his arms and gathers the lambs, carrying them in his bosom, leading the ewes with care.
Okay.
It's one of the favorite parts of the Messiah, and the very best recording of Messiah is by Leonard Bernstein, a Jew, with the New York Philharmonic. It is stellar. If you ever want to get a copy of Messiah on the internet, it's Leonard Bernstein.
I think we have it. I want a CD.
New York Philharmonic. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
A Jew dying of lung cancer.
And I'm proud of you. You said use properly. Most people say Ewes.
Oh, really?
I mean, priests I know get, you know, say Ewes. Say Ewes, you know, use a baby lamb. Yeah. There's four fascinating things, four important points in that relatively brief passage from Isaiah. Number one, what are the four things that Isaiah is prophesying about? He begins with a future forgiveness of sins. He's saying there will come a day in the future, Israel, Jerusalem, where your sins will be forgiven. Yeah? Interesting, right? That day is coming when your sins will be forgiven. He is prophesying a new Exodus. What did he say? The imagery of make straight a path in the desert, right? Just like God did when he led people from Egypt into the desert. Okay? Jews pick up on this. This is central to them, right? That's number two. He's prophesying a new Exodus. Isaiah is writing many centuries after Exodus, right? But he's talking about a future path being made in the desert. Right? You know what's interesting too? Isaiah, at least twice, uses the language of good news. Right? He says that the go up to a high mountain, Zion, herald of glad tidings, good news. Cry out at the top of your voice, Jerusalem, herald of good news. It's sort of like a proto-gospel, a proto-evangelion, right? He's talking, it's what the gospel is. This is the beginning of the good news, the gospel. Isaiah is talking about the good news. Finally, when you ask people today about the Gospels, the book of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, so forth, they would say the good news is about Jesus' death, resurrection, salvation, our salvation, forgiveness of our sins, and so forth. And all of that is true. But notice what Isaiah is saying the good news is going to be. He's talking about the coming of God himself. That is going to be the good news. At the end of that, he talks in the beginning about your sins will be forgiven. He doesn't say anything about a Messiah. Just like John, Isaiah doesn't mention a word of a Messiah. Doesn't say anything about a Messiah. Just one day, a day is coming when your sins will be forgiven. It's going to be a day of good news. It's going to be a day when God himself will come to you. That's radical to say that, right? I mean, God saves his people in the mind of the Jews, but he saves his people kind of from a distance, right? He's the Shekinah, the hovering, the glory cloud over the Ark of the Covenant and so forth. But he's not with them per se in any sort of way that they could relate to. But Isaiah is saying the day is coming when God himself is actually going to come to you. Oh, you see why this is, you see the excitement, the anticipation in first century Israel about all this, when John is going out into the wilderness, a prophet of a new Exodus, which they really felt convinced the time had come for. I'll tell you why they thought that. You hear that all the time, but very rarely does anybody tell you why they thought that. And of course, then the Psalm 80, 85 in this case, bridges the gap between the Old Testament, that's first reading, and the New Testament. The theme of Psalm 85 is simple. You could say it in one phrase. Salvation is at hand. Look at verse 9 of that psalm. Surely his salvation is at hand for those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Glory dwelling has always been the Jewish imagery of the abiding of God with you. Right? God comes in glory. He's always coming from the clouds. He dwells in glory. The presence of God is that's what that means by glory. Again, in verse 13, that psalm says, righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. That too is very interesting, that phrase, make his footsteps a way. There's an ancient Jewish, I guess we would call it a tradition, about the image of footsteps, particularly in the Psalms. The image of footsteps is a reference to the Messiah. It was a Jewish expression for saying that the Messiah is on his way. You can't see him yet, but you could hear his footsteps. That was the idea. So, you know, even you hear that very often. You know, you experience that very often. You hear someone coming. Don't you often know who's coming before you see them by the sound of their footsteps? You know, by the way, you could tell how somebody, the way I clump along or something like that. You know, oh, here comes Henry. You know, and I could hear him clumping away here. That was the image of footsteps. means that the Messiah is at hand. He's almost here. We could hear him. We can't see him yet, but we could hear him. Mm-hmm. So that's that very powerful image. These are all clues that the Messiah is coming. So the psalm is about the coming of God. Salvation is at hand, and you could hear his footsteps. He's getting closer and closer and closer. Salvation is not that far away anymore. The second reading, remember, normally in ordinary time, the first reading and the gospel are the two things that are tied together. The second reading from the epistles, as they were once called, right, have no correlation to the gospel. We just read them through sequentially, right? Except during the seasons. And the seasons are, of course, Advent, Christmas, Lent, and Easter. During the seasons, the second reading has a thematic correspondence, as it's called, and it links together all three readings. So in this case, the reading is from 2 Peter. And why does somebody want to read the second reading? Nancy, you want to read the second reading from the second letter of Peter?
Okay. Do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years like one day. The Lord does not delay his promise, as some regard delay, but he is patient with you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a mighty roar, and the elements will be dissolved by fire, and the earth and everything done on it will be found out. Since everything is to be dissolved in this way, what sort of persons ought you to be, conducting yourselves in holiness and devotion, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved in flames and the elements melted by fire? But according to his promise, we await new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you await these things, be eager to be found without spot or blemish before him at peace.
Thank you. Again, it's not exactly the most cheery of readings. How many times we hear how things are going to be destroyed by fire, everything is going to be burned away. We have to put that in, again, a first century context to understand it. First, it's a very appropriate reading. The church chose this reading because of its clear theme for Advent. Not the Advent of the first Advent of 2,000 years ago, but the Advent that we live in now. It's talking about the day of the Lord. Remember, the day of the Lord was a euphemism for the second coming of Christ, the time of the final judgment, what today we would call the end time. That's what the day of the Lord means. That means that day when he comes again. And Peter is saying then that at the day of this final judgment, when the Lord comes, the entire cosmos will pass away. Again, heaven and earth will pass away. Does that mean heaven as we understand? It's not, well, not how they understood heaven. It's the visible universe. You know, heaven and earth means, well, the earth is the earth, what we see, you know, the land, the trees, and so forth. And the heavens are the cosmos, the skies, the visible universe is going to pass away. It's going to be destroyed by fire. That's kind of the scary part. Now, it's not that it's going to be destroyed. It's a purifying fire is how that was understood. In other words, it's going to be remade again. And it talks about a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth, that day is coming. So we see very much why this would be appropriate for an Advent reading, because it's talking about the second coming of Christ and how he's going to take away all what we see here now and remake it into something new. So from even a Jewish perspective, heaven and earth will pass away, but not, of course, the heaven of eternity where God dwells. And again, the image, don't let your mind go so much to the destruction, like annihilation of the the universe, but think of it more as a cleansing fire, a remaking of the universe, and make returning it to what God intended it to be, as what a new creation. Remember, it's a reminder that Advent has two comings, right? We talk about the, we remember the first coming of 2,000 years ago. We commemorate that. We even celebrate the Nativity on Christmas Day. But more importantly is the second coming. He is going to come again. And I think even Peter said here, you don't know when. That could be at a time when you least expect. And I love the catechism. I think that I mentioned this last week, but that brief paragraph from the catechism. If someone here does not own a copy of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, let me know and I will find a copy for you somewhere. Okay? It's a book every Catholic must have if you don't have it, so you've got to let me know.
I almost brought mine today. Okay. It's a very nice white-bound copy.
Lynn would like
it.
Lynn, you don't have one?
Uh-uh.
Oh, then I'll fix that.
I'll
get you one. I will get you one. Hopefully I'll find one by next week. I think I may even have some in the closet.
Okay.
Okay. He's talking about.
You look at the universe, you say, how could all this come to an end? But Einstein's theory of relativity, E equals mc squared, includes the fact that the universe is expanding, and with the Hubble telescope and by other scientific means, it's been proven that the universe is expanding, but it's held together by gravity. Now, how far can it expand?
And E equals mc squared is only a part of the equation.
Yeah, it's a special theory of relativity, but I mean, it's out of that all is derived. But the universe is expanding, and how does it end?
I can get you one.
Yeah, get one for Lynn.
Does it collapse on itself? It's expanding.
Yeah. Well, we don't know.
We don't know what it's going to
be. So the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which I have one in there, and Fred is getting it for you. Bob is getting it for you now. It's paragraph 524. When the Church celebrates the liturgy of Advent each year, by celebrating the precursors, I have that in your sheet, right? John the Baptist's birth and martyrdom, the Church unites herself to his desire, he must increase, I must decrease. Okay? So we remember that Christ is coming again. The discussion, the teachings of Advent on the Catechism are absolutely beautiful. Okay, now a little bit, before we change gears, I want to answer that question. I'm watching the clock here. I want to answer the question you may have heard in homilies or whatever, that during the first century, Jews were really, really waiting for the Messiah to come. No. That's the other. There's a hardcover white book. That's just Shrek's Catechism. We want the Catechism of the Catholic. You got it? Okay. Remember we said last week, Mark was that's it. Yes.
Yeah.
Happy Advent.
For a long, long time.
Happy Advent. Advent present.
Thank you.
Early Christmas present.
Or that. There'll be a test next week on that book.
Memorize every section.
Fred used to read it right from the beginning, right? Fred was reading it and reading it and reading it.
You know, we're talking very Jewish things here, right? Mark was a Jew, so this was foremost in his mind too. But remember, he was talking to pagans. He was talking to people in Rome, Romans. They were pagans. What would that have meant to them? What would that have language that we've been talking about here, talking about the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? This term was not something that just came from the Jewish scriptures. The book of Isaiah talks about the coming of God. Yes, all that. But the expression was used by the Roman Empire to announce the birth of Caesar. And scholars, this is the other last picture you have in your handout. I love it right here. This Priene inscription, an ancient inscription that was unearthed in 1890 something or something like that. I forgot the date. And this inscription is dated to about 9 BC. OK? okay? So nine years before the birth of Christ. And it talks about the birth of Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome, okay? And listen to when they translate these, it's mostly written in, is it Coptic or Greek? I don't know. I mean, it's hard to read what it is. But, of course, scholars have translated this thing. And I have the translation here for you. Look, and I highlighted some words, too, to draw your attention to them. Since the providence which has ordered all things is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue that he might benefit mankind, sending him as a savior, both for us and our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things, and since he, Caesar, by his appearance, Epiphany, surpassing all previous benefactors, and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done, and since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the world for the good tidings, the evangelium, the good news that came by reason of him. You'll notice that this ancient inscription is using exactly the language of the Gospels to announce the good news of the birth of Jesus Christ, Son of God. It's using it to announce the birth of Caesar. Now, we all know that Caesar was a king, okay? But he wasn't, by the pagan people, wasn't just regarded as a king. He was regarded as a savior, and he was also regarded as divine. He was also seen as a god. That's why he was often referred to as the divine Caesar. So look at what Mark is doing to adapt the gospel to his audience. He's saying, you have a choice here. You can believe in the divine Caesar, who is the Son of God and God himself, according to you, a little god with a lowercase g. Or you could believe in Jesus, the Son of God, who created the entire universe. So he's setting up a choice for them. He's setting up a contrast, if you like. You decide which good news you want to accept. And this was the basis by which many Romans converted to Christianity. They listened to what was being said, what was being taught. Instilled in their minds, in their brains, was the was how they were taught that there's this Caesar who was a god and savior, but there's a better god and savior, they're telling us. And this is, again, from 524 in the Catechism. I love this here. When the church celebrates the liturgy... Oh, I read this one already. I'm sorry. I did this by mistake. So during the season of Advent, we're not just putting ourselves back in the shoes of the first century Jews. We are waiting for God. We're waiting for God to come and save them. We are waiting for God to come and save us. Okay. Let me close then with just real quickly here, since it's getting, well, it's getting very late, with one thing, and it can go quickly when it was on your, it's on, and a lot of it is on your sheet. Let me try to go as quickly as possible. We now know, even from what we read today, that the major prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all told of a day, one day, when God would save his people. Right? That was the first advent, the coming of the Messiah, who would restore the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of David, return Israel to its former glory. For the Jews, though, there was another book that was very, very important, and that was the book of Daniel. Because, like the other major prophets, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel also foretold of the coming one day of a Savior. But he did something more. Daniel told them when they would come. In the 6th century B.C., is one day Daniel was praying and lamenting. You know, the Jews were invaded by the Babylonians, by the Assyrians. They were sent into exile. They were slaves and so forth. And then a miraculous thing happened. King the Persians defeated the Babylonians, and King Artaxerxes said to the Jews, the slaves, I'm going to let you go. You can go back home. You could return to the Holy Land now. I'm going to let you out of slavery. I'm even going to give you money to rebuild the temple that the Babylonians destroyed. Jews saw that as an outright act of God, an outright miracle. Since when would a king release the slaves and let them go back home and rebuild the temple that was destroyed? Yet that was exactly what happened. So it was seen as nothing short of a miracle. So Daniel is praying one day. He's lamenting the destruction of Israel, the destruction of the temple, lamenting the exile. And Daniel begs God to deliver captive Israel. And then a heavenly messenger comes to Daniel. And he says the words you have there from chapter 9 in the book of Daniel. I'll let you read that on your own in interest of time. But this what was seen as the divine intervention. And Daniel gives the timeline. If you read that passage, it starts with the words, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one. Okay? So that's King Artaxerxes releasing the Jews and giving the money to restore the temple in Jerusalem. And that happened in the year 457 BC. There was a decree. We know that happened in 457 BC. And then the divine messenger says to Daniel in 49 weeks of years that an anointed one is going to come and he's going to save Israel from their sins. You do the math. Take the year 457 BC, take 49 weeks of years, that's 490 years, that works out to 33 AD. Anything happened in 33 AD that you could think of that would be saving people from their sins?
Christ was
crucified. Yeah. Daniel talks about that day of darkness too. Yeah. All of those things is from the book of Daniel. So, you hear said very often that in that first century, the time of Jesus, the anticipation for the coming of a Messiah was at an all-time high. We even know that historically, the Jewish Roman historian Josephus tells us that. I think I even give you the words of Josephus on your sheet there. He tells us that the Jews not only felt this way, but why did they feel this way? Because Daniel told them so. The prophet Daniel told them the time had come. So this was why that anticipation was so great. The fathers of the church from the very first centuries understood this to mean the prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. And the thing that I also find fascinating is who was the heavenly messenger that gave this prophecy to Daniel? It's on your sheet. It was the angel Gabriel. Two times in all the Bible, the angel Gabriel appears. The first is to the prophet Daniel to give him the timeline as to when the Messiah would come. The second time is when he appears to the Virgin Mary and says, you, O highly favored one, full of grace. It's amazing how it all ties together. And I close there. I gave you, if you ever go to Midnight Mass, I don't know if you ever go to Midnight Mass. If you go to Midnight Mass, sometimes what you hear at Midnight Mass is the so-called Christmas proclamation. Usually it's supposed to be sung beautifully. Sometimes it gets skipped. But I put the words there for it because it reminds us of all these things, of all these prophecies and all these dates. You see, we tend to forget about these prophecies of Daniel and these timelines and so forth. But the church doesn't forget. She reminds us every year at Christmas with the Christmas proclamation that all these things were all part of God's plan in God's time, and he gave us all the information we need to understand why the time had come. Hmm? That's it. Questions? I have to start cutting these shorter. We're losing too many people. I guess they got to go on to do their things.
Well, that's
they
the
have
thing.
The rosary.
Rosary has choir practice.
Yes.
Carol leads the rosary. So, but that's what with the handouts, people can read it.
Right. So yeah. I don't know. Does anybody have any questions or?
It's a lot of information
to the process. I know.
My small pea brain.
If not, let's close with a prayer. It looks like you're happy with your Advent present.
Very long time.
Say, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Thank you, everybody. See you next week.